My dad gave me a $1 bill because I am his smartest son. And I swapped it for two shiny quarters because two is more than one. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for three dimes. I guess he doesn't know that three is more than two. Just then along came old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me four nickels for my three dimes, because four is more than three. And I took the nickels to Hiram Coombs down at the seed feed store, and the fool gave me five pennies for them, because five is more than four. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got red in the cheeks. And he closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud for me to speak. This is a poem by Shel Silverstein, one of my favorite books growing up as a kid, Where the Sidewalk Ends. And you know, in the poem, this sweet yet immature young man makes an exchange based on his youthful ignorance. He's operating with some faulty math premises, and as such, he receives an unfair amount of money in this exchange, and while he's completely satisfied by the increase of the number of the things that he has, clearly his father is not as happy for him. Have you ever found yourself in that position? Settling for something based on a limited amount of information, or perhaps out of youthful ignorance, you found out later that something that you thought was good ended up not being a good deal for you. Well, as we continue in our series, Superior and Radical, this is where Israel and the Hebrew Christians find themselves, and this is the primary end of the preacher to his audience to help them understand that their propensity to try to fall back into their old way of doing things, to make that type of exchange for their Judaism that they practiced before coming to know Jesus, to reason and to settle there, is going to be a bad exchange for them. As we arrive here in the preacher's sermon where we are in Hebrews chapter 5, we're at a transition point in the scriptures in this book where we've gone from revelation to reconciliation. If we go back to the beginning of Jesus' purpose on earth, according to Hebrews 1:3, he came for two reasons. One, first and foremost, is to be the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the Father's nature. In other words, when we see Jesus, that's what we see in him revealing himself. So that's revelation. But also in Hebrews chapter 1:3, we saw that his other purpose is to make purification for sin. This is the means by which we become reconciled to God. There is a correction of an exchange that has been made that is not good in our lives with sin, things that are brought into a right order, and this is the way that God intends for them to be. So when Jesus makes purification for sin, we are no longer talking about revelation. We are moving into this part of the book in the book of Hebrews where we are looking at reconciliation, God restoring us to him. And in our poem of this sweet yet youthfully ignorant boy, why was the father's face so red? Why was he so angry? He was angry because his son had been fooled. His son had been fooled into a bad exchange. And I'm certain, because I as a father know how I would respond, is that if there were a follow-up to this poem, I am sure that the father, as any good father would do, helped this boy retrace his steps to undo his error until the unbalanced exchange that he had made would be corrected. That he would help his son fix the errors that he had made in a bad exchange. And friends, that, in a nutshell, is reconciliation. Before the work of the cross in the Old Testament, the means by which God would reconcile his people is through the Levitical priesthood. And if you're not familiar with this, There are 12 tribes in Israel, and in those 12 tribes, God set one of those tribes apart, the tribe of Levi, to be priests in his house. They served at the tabernacle and later in the temple, and one of their primary jobs was to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and to intercede, or to mediate, or to be a go-between between God and man. And they would offer various sacrifices on behalf of the people in order to make purification for sin. So as they were making purification for sin, we have to go back to what I just said to you in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, because what does Jesus come to do? Make purification for sin. So in what Fred read for us today, what we are seeing the preacher describe for these Hebrew Christians is how Jesus takes the priesthood and he does it better than the old priesthood. The old priesthood served its purpose of being a shadow or a type or a temporary means of reconciliation, but the old priesthood was a five-penny solution. A representation of a better priesthood, a whole dollar priesthood that the Father gives, is found in a superior priesthood offered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what the preacher is reminding his readers of here is, don't make an exchange out of ignorance. Don't try and revert back to the old way. Don't try to revert back in your intercession to a 5-cent solution. There is something better that you can't miss, and we see it in this passage if we embrace the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. If we embrace the reality that in the reconciliation that we experience in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we receive purification of our sins. But even more than that, what we receive is he gives us a radical confidence in him. What is the nature of the superior priesthood of Jesus? What makes it so superior, and what makes it a means for us to have such a confidence in him? Well, first and foremost, Jesus identifies with our humanity. He identifies with you. He identifies with me as a human being. According to the passage, the first qualification of Jesus to be a superior great high priest to intercede on my behalf, by necessity, he has to be like me. He has to be like you. He has to be like us. According to Hebrews 4:15, we read this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, underline that in your Bibles, on every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect, in every way, he is like you and he is like me as a human being, feeling the things that we feel, facing the things that we face, the same temptations that we face. But the one point of difference between Jesus and me is that he is without sin. You know, as we look at Jesus' life and we look at the suffering of Jesus, and as we see the suffering of Jesus throughout the scriptures, what's the aiming point of us and our conversation about the sufferings with Jesus? It's always the cross. And that is a part of the suffering of Jesus and his humanity, but it's not the whole story of Jesus' suffering. Jesus is acquainted with all of the suffering of humanity. He knows and understands the suffering that you endure. But there is a particular suffering that he is acquainted with, that the preacher is identifying this passage. And we need to go back in the book of Hebrews to connect the dots for this, to understand how Jesus identifies with us in a very particular way. Flip back a few pages in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. In Hebrews 2:18... the preacher says, "For because he," speaking of Jesus, "himself has suffered when tempted, He suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are suffering. You see, Jesus did in fact suffer on the cross, but there are many other things that Jesus suffered while a human being. And one of those things was suffering through temptation. Notice the connection between Hebrews 4:15 that we just read and Hebrews 2:18. In Hebrews 4:15, Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. He sympathizes. He can identify with you in your human experience of weakness. And that weakness he identifies with us is in temptation. But when we connect that with Hebrews 2:18, we can see that it comes with suffering. When we are tempted, we suffer. When Jesus was tempted, he suffered. How many of you have ever been tempted to sin and a war wages within you? Do I say this or do I say that? I know that I am in this position where I always sin. Am I going to do it? Am I going to do it again? I'm in the position that I am always in my weakest points. Am I going to fall and succumb to temptation? And that war starts to wage within you. Temptation after temptation for the follower of Jesus Christ. And as we face this, as we are tempted, what the preacher says is in the suffering that is associated with that, Jesus feels that. Friends, there is a very important distinction in the scriptures between temptation and sin. Temptation is not sin. If you are tempted to sin, you have not sinned. When you have acted on that temptation, that is when we start to wander into sin. And in Hebrews 5:8, we have this very peculiar phrase. It says that Jesus learned obedience. And that can be very troublesome for us because that would, in our minds, we say, well, then that would mean that he was disobedient. Well, that's not what this means. That doesn't mean that he was disobedient. Remember that Jesus has no context as God for suffering. He has no context as God for temptation. So when we read that he learned obedience, what we are saying is that as he became human and he was tempted and he did not sin, that is the type of learned obedience as a human being that we can replicate, that we can emulate. He reveals that there is the potential for us to not sin. Every time you are tempted does not mean that you are going to sin. He is saying that because Jesus learned obedience through being a human and being tempted and not sinning, that you can do the same. Friends, if you are suffering in temptation, I want to give you a word of assurance. You are not broken. You are not wicked. You are not evil when you are tempted to sin. When sin is knocking at the door of your life continually, you are none of those things. According to the text, you are human. You are experiencing the same things that Jesus experienced in his humanity. And Jesus experienced them and he sympathizes with you. And he doesn't sin. Friends, don't let past sins and temptation define who you are. Let your relationship with Jesus Christ define who you are. According to Hebrews 5:2, look at this. This is beautiful. I love it. He says that Jesus deals gently with you because he identifies with you. He deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset in his humanness, not in his deity, with weakness. He gets it. He gets you. He is like you, and like the earthly priesthood, he is the same with one significant difference. Because he has not sinned, he does not have to go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for himself first. So if he goes into the Holy of Holies, not thinking of himself, he has no purpose there for himself, he's made it about you. It's one of the crazy things in church, because you hear in church, it's not about you. It's not about you. And as you come, that is absolutely true. It is absolutely about God. You need to let Jesus make it about you, not you make it about you. And that's what we see here in the text. That's why Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies as a priest, to make it about you, to make intercession for you, which makes him a better high priest. Jesus identifies with you as a human, but he also identifies with a greater priesthood. He identifies with a greater priesthood, a priesthood in which he doesn't have to make atonement for himself. And in order for Jesus to qualify as a priest, not only did he have to understand and identify with us in temptation, but he had to be, according to what we see in Scripture, he had to be, like priests in the Levitical order, had to be appointed by God. And according to the text, he was appointed, but he was uniquely appointed by a very different line of priests. Jesus was not appointed by the same line as those from the tribe of Levi, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus is a priest after probably one of the most mysterious, enigmatic figures in all of Scripture. He's probably the hardest person in Scripture to figure out, the priest Melchizedek. And time does not allow me, or you, because you want to go and beat the Baptist to the buffet after service. That joke usually works in Nevada because we have buffets. We don't have buffets here. But we don't have time to talk about Melchizedek. If you've been following the Left on the Desk series, our midweek Bible study that I've been doing to give you more of what my study looks like going into a sermon, this week I will be discussing primarily who Melchizedek is. But here's what we need to know, and here's how it impacts you, is Melchizedek and his priesthood, according to Hebrews 7:3, is an eternal priesthood. His name is synonymous with the character and nature of Jesus, that he is a king of righteousness and he is a king of peace. And the preacher is, again, doing interpretive work here of what was said long ago in many times and in many ways about Melchizedek. We see it in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And what he is saying is that this priesthood is better than the priesthood that we see in Aaron, in the sons of Levi. And Jesus comes from that line. And the impact of that for you and for me is that this priesthood is eternal. Because remember, eternity works in two directions. It goes this way and it goes that way. Which means that a priesthood that we need is one that operates in both directions, backward and forward. And the problem with the priest of Aaron, the of the tribe of Levi, is that every time a priest died, boom, it stops. And you've got to start all over again. But with the priesthood of Melchizedek, it's important because it is eternal, which means that Jesus will never stop being your priest. He will never stop going to the Holy of Holies on your behalf and on my behalf, which opens up the way for us to have access to the Father in a beautiful way that we didn't have before in the 5-cent solution that we had in the old priesthood. Because Jesus gives us access through intercession. He gives us access through intercession. In Hebrews 7:25, the nature of Jesus' priesthood in the line of Melchizedek is one in which, according to that verse, he makes intercession for us. He mediates for us. He goes on our behalf like an attorney goes on behalf of their client to a judge. And the reason that he does that is to reconcile us back to God, to go to the throne room of God. And it's interesting because in Hebrews 5:7, we hear the heart of that intercession that that Fred read for you. Listen to how he goes to the Father for himself. It says in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus offered up prayers and supplication at a point in his life with loud cries and with tears. When was that? It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22, we read this, "And Jesus withdrew from them," meaning the apostles, "about a stone's throw away, and knelt and he prayed and said, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood flowing down to the ground." Sweat like drops of blood. What the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying is, do you hear the intensity with which Jesus prays? That's the way he intercedes for you. The type of intensity that he prayed with there, he goes before the Father on your behalf with that same type of passion, intensity, fervor. He intercedes that way because reconciling us to God, going before the throne of God for our sins, is that important. And according to the text in 5:7, he is heard because of his reverence with which he comes to the Father to intercede on our behalf. Jesus sought the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane to save him from death. Did it work? Yes. It didn't spare him from the cross. But make no mistake about it, friends, the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. He spared him from death. He didn't spare him from the suffering, but he certainly answered his intercession on behalf of himself and spared him from death. We do not have a dead Savior. We have a living, radical, superior Savior and a superior priest after the order of Melchizedek who for eternity intercedes on our behalf. Friends, if death could not hold him when he was heard, your sin can't hold you when Jesus is heard on your behalf. You have a great high priest. Friends, you can't out-sin God's grace. You do not have the ability to do that. Because you have a great high priest, and because you can't out-sin God's grace, because Jesus makes passionate pleas on your behalf, you can come with confidence. Jesus' superior priesthood provides radical confidence for us. The preacher tells you what you can do in this confidence. He says to confidently draw near to the throne of grace. Now, friends, this is a grace sermon, because it's a sin sermon. Why do you have to draw near to the throne of grace? Because you need to deal with your sin. I have to deal with my sin. In the old priesthood, the priest alone was allowed to go before God. But listen to what the preacher says. He says, as Jesus, as your intercessor, goes, he also says, come. Where I'm at, you can be as well, that you can come into the throne of grace. When you are tempted, you can come, and I will intercede for you. Come when you sin, come when you're tempted, and I will be your intercessor, and I will reconcile you back to God. Friends, this is what you need to do, leaving this place, is on a regular basis, make it your habit to come to the throne of grace and to confess your sins to him. This is why confession of sin has become a part of the regular rhythm of our services here. Because it's something that we need to practice continually as God's people. And I don't know about you, but I feel better together, friends. And when I'm with somebody else in the same room that I know is doing the same thing that I'm doing before God, when I'm confessing that I'm not alone, That's why that's a part of the rhythm of our service. It's why we will gather for Ash Wednesday this week. It has nothing to do with putting ashes on your forehead, which, by the way, we won't do. It's a time for us to gather and to acknowledge the gravity of our sin and our need for an intercessor who comes on Resurrection Sunday. It is us drawing near to the throne of grace together as a family. And as we come, what we say is that we acknowledge that we need a high priest to intercede for us. And we're preparing for that high priest to come. That's why we have a prayer of confession. That's why celebrate Ash Wednesday. We need to be a confessing people, acknowledging our sin before God and appealing for his grace, which he freely gives. This is the way that we need to orient our lives, and this is about us coming together and exercising those muscles of doing that on a regular basis. But also remember, 2 weeks ago, when I talked to you about being a set-apart oikos, a family, a holy brotherhood, but it's interesting, not only does Jesus make us a holy brotherhood, he does something else to us. He sets us apart in another way. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are also called a holy priesthood. He says we are a priesthood of believers. Jesus does that when he saves us. So not only by way of application do we need to be a people who regularly practice confession, the beauty of this passage is that as Jesus goes, follow the logic, Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies as our priest. He says you can come to the throne room. And he also says that you are also a priest. What that means is that you can go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of others to intercede on their behalf. Friends, who are the people in your life who need to come to know that Jesus is Lord? Who are the people in our city that need a priest to go before them to say that Jesus is Lord? In my life, I go with confidence to the throne of grace on my own for my own sin. I also go to the throne of grace on behalf of my wife, on behalf of my children. I go to the throne of grace continually on your behalf. That's part of what my responsibility is as your pastor, is to spend time in the Word and spend time interceding on your behalf. But you have that same responsibility. Who are you interceding for? Who are you being a priest to? It starts here. Friends, if we don't exercise it here, we won't exercise it out there. We need to be a people who have people here with us, who are our oikos, who we can be set apart with and say, I need to be real about my sin. I need to confess. It's why we are told to confess our sins one to another, that we may be healed. You say, no, 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 Pastor. You've gone too far in the application. That's between me and God. Well, you have to deal with the scriptures on that. Don't deal with me, deal with the scriptures on that. But friends, don't make a bad exchange. Don't make a 5-cent exchange. Go the whole way. Go to Jesus and confess your sins continually. Make it a habit here corporately together to be a part of a people that confess their sins. Find a people group that you can be real with here in this church to confess your sins one to another in order that you know that you're not alone in this. And in all of that, recognize that we can do it with confidence, that we can draw near with confidence because we have a faithful high priest who has gone before us, a radical and superior priest who allows us to come. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to come before your throne. As we are here now, we recognize that when we came, we may have come with our own agenda, with our own things that we wanted. And then all of a sudden, we realized we were in your throne room. Jesus, thank you for interceding on our behalf. Thank you for the way that you work and the way that you are guiding our lives. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.